Now, Brother Huberman's going to talk to us about the justice of God. And we'll, I know I don't need to introduce him. So, just turn the service over to Brother Huberman to lead in any way that the Lord leads him. Brother Huberman, glad to have you here.
Thank you, Brother Mac. Our subject is the justice of God. And did you notice that hymn? Listen to those words. Mark those very carefully. What a friend we have in Jesus. As we go through life, many of us have close friends in the world, let's say. How many of them would, do you think, give their life for you? I mean, literally, jeopardize their own life and see themselves killed, possibly horribly maimed on your account. Know of anybody like that? Now, we know also that down through the years, there have been acts of heroism similar to that, but I would remind you that with rare exceptions, they have been the kind of spontaneous thing that happens right at the moment. Would you give your life for another? Now imagine premeditating your own death and pondering it over a period of 3.5 years, thinking about it, knowing it was coming, not able to escape it, and still willingly, voluntarily laying down your life for another. That's the kind of friend you've got. In fact, that's your elder brother. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Think about that. It calls to mind, you see, God's justice. It really is a magnificent thing, and that's the subject of our study for today. And we're going to take a look at that in a somewhat detailed manner, because we want to look at all of the various ramifications of God's justice. Now let's take a look at Romans 5. And you may see a number of scriptures repeated here, and I've noticed that quite a few of them have been used already, so it may be that the Lord has in mind a kind of continued lesson for us, and we hope that this theme is a proper one. Brother Jim brought you the love and greetings of your brethren from Muhammad. We brought as many of them along as we could. Most of them are here. And so may the Lord bless you on that account too. Now we have Romans 5. Let's take a look at the 12th verse. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now there's a scripture we read an awful lot. But I want you to notice carefully what it does not say. Wherefore, as by one man all of the sin in the world is laid to this one charge. No, that isn't what it says at all, does it? As by one man sin entered into the world. It doesn't mean that all sin is caused by Adam. Not by any means. Only that was the initial failure. And of course, we all understand that. Pardon me. We realize that Adam, who sinned willfully, by the way, our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, feel that, well, it's hard to say from one day to the next, they may feel differently now, but feel that since Adam sinned willfully, Jesus must not have died for Adam. And of course, we understand that if he didn't sin willfully, then it wasn't his fault, so there was no need for Jesus to die for him. It was the very fact that he did sin willfully that a ransom, a corresponding price, was definitely required for this one man. But we know also that there were sins subsequent to that. And we're going to talk about those a little bit too. And somehow or another, arrangement must be made for them as well. Now, let's go to verses 18 and 19, and maybe that'll help too. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Notice the marginal rendering there. Therefore, as by one offense, you see, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by one righteousness, that is, through Jesus, this free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And we all understand how that works on the divine plan. They'll all come up in the resurrection. But will they stay alive? You see, unlike our nominal friends, we realize that the resurrection is not like that, it's all done. We realize, no. There'll be a resurrection. They'll come up out of the grave, and then they'll have to come up the highway of holiness. So there's a long process there. And if they came up out of the grave and stood raw before the bar of God's absolute justice, even as in the case of Adam, he would take one look at him and say, not perfect, sorry, dead all over again. So a procedure has been arranged whereby they can be recovered all the way up the highway of holiness. An interim period, the millennium, the 1,000 years, the highway of holiness. It's for the wayfaring man. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it is for them, you see, that they might be made clean by the end. So there's a process by which they can be recovered. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And we understand how this process works, not merely through Jesus, but also through his church. And then, of course, we want to read the 10th verse also. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. See that? That's the first step. We were God's enemies before. We always thought we were God's friends, didn't we? We were in the various churches, or at least I was, thinking I was serving God, and instead I was serving the adversary as God's enemy. That's a hard thing to swallow, but it's a fact. Now, you see, we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Step two. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, we've entered into a special covenant relationship, and through his life we will be salvaged, saved out of our present condition, and brought up as sons next to the Father. Okay, let's take a look at another one. 1 Corinthians. And this time we'll look at chapter 15 here. And verses 21 to 23. Here's another one that we use several times. In fact, I believe this one was already quoted. Verses 21 to 23. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as... Now notice, in Adam all die. This point was made too, you see. All those who were in Adam died. Even so, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. We've kind of turned that around a little bit, as Brother Russell suggests. We've got to be in Christ if we're going to be really made alive. You can't just say, yep, I believe he lived, all right. Even the devil believes that. No, we must be further than that. We must actually be in Christ if we're to be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Again, it shows this multiple process. We see then that Jesus died for Adam's sins only. Now this is an important point. Now Brother Russell illustrates this for us in reprint 54:63, and I'd like to read part of this for you. The responsibility for sins against light. The sin of the world, John 1:29, was the sin of Adam. But there are other sins aside from Adamic sin, which was brought on the race by the fall. We may suppose that in every age there have been sins committed against a measure of light. But the sinners were not begotten of the Holy Spirit, and therefore their sins against light would not involve them in the second death. Nevertheless, in whatever proportion they had light and knowledge, they had also responsibility. And while Jesus died in order that all might have an opportunity of coming back from the tomb and to perfect life, notice opportunity, yet he did not die on account of any individual sin committed against light. For such sins, the individual is himself responsible. Now, Adam was a perfect man and totally responsible. And consequently, he paid the supreme penalty, death. And of course, all his progeny inherited the same thing. In the case of the church class, willful evildoers will be cut off from life. Willful evildoers will be cut off from life. Oh, I'm going to read that quite a few times. That's pretty serious. The Apostle Paul says that some were delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. More we'll read about that later. That's an important feature. That their spirit might be saved. Every willful sin, no matter by whom committed or when committed, must be answered for. Now here, this is a thought that we don't often convey to those in the world whom we have opportunity to talk to concerning the truth. We talk to them about the fact that everyone will come up in the resurrection, and they assume that they may then commit any crime and still come up in the resurrection, and all will be well with them. Now, that's because they have the idea that if you're saved, you're just wafted off to heaven and somehow everything's fine. But we understand that being saved through Jesus' first act merely brings you the opportunity under God's justice for life on a perfect, restored earth. But that every act against knowledge, and mind you, the fact that we are witnessing to them and talking to them at that moment, brings to them a measure of added responsibility. And therefore, their acceptance or rejection of what you say to them is a serious matter for them. Remember again, it must be answered for. Now I'm going to finish the sentence. Every willful sin must be answered for in the following two manners: by stripes or by the death of the sinner. If you make a mistake, you have to pay for it. If you can't pay for it, your life is forfeit. That's it. In Adam's case, he made a mistake, and there was no way that stripes could correct that matter. Hence, his life was forfeit. Now, as we come down through the age, we find that those related to him, his progeny, were not totally responsible. And so the crimes that they committed were not totally held to their charge. They were partially willful in some instances. And those crimes could be accounted for through stripes or through other means, which we'll talk about. But they could not be accounted for through the ransom. The ransom can be applied one time to only one individual, and that's Adam. We've got to salvage Adam first, or everything's lost. Then God's justice must nevertheless be satisfied above and beyond that. I continue now with reprint 5463. Sins not covered by Christ's sacrifice. Nothing is to be atoned for by Christ's death but the sin of Adam. But other sins of direct responsibility, sins against light, must also be settled for. In olden times, there were bitter persecutions of God's people, and those persecuted were obliged to dwell in caves and dens of the earth. Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. Time won't permit it here, but you might want to study Revelation 6, verses 15 to 16 in this same connection. You'll notice a remarkable parallel here. The transgressions against these, in proportion as they were committed with a degree of light, were to be settled for by the transgressors. God's providence squared off the account against the Jewish people in the end of the Jewish age. There came upon that people wrath to the uttermost. The squaring of accounts for that nation, we understand, was completed A.D. 70. As for other nations, we must assume that God has dealt with them along similar lines, though not just the same, because they were not in covenant relationship with him, as were the Israelites. Coming down to the gospel age, many sins have been committed which could in no way be covered by Christ's sacrifice. Repeat. Coming down to the gospel age, many sins have been committed which could in no way be covered by Christ's sacrifice. Sins against a measure of light and knowledge. The chiefest of all these sins have been, according to the Master's words, against his people. He said that whoever would harm one of his little ones who believed in him should have punishment, and that whoever would give even so much as a cup of cold water to one of these should have a reward. We have to be very careful, don't we? When we're dealing with the Lord's people, we're dealing with something very precious in the eyes of God himself, and his fearful justice falls upon the matter. A very, very serious matter. So now then, we can summarize the plan in this way. Adam, who is perfect and totally responsible, could only die. Those, and Jesus' ransom is necessary for that atonement. On the other hand, the church, his body, is also able to sacrifice on account of the sins of the world. And they, to a certain measure, will fill up the afflictions behind which are left of Christ and have a part in bringing mankind up the highway of holiness. Now, we separate the sacrifice of the church totally from the ransom. We must never confuse that. Adam, the ransom. It's just that simple. But once resurrected, how to bring them up the highway of holiness? There's where the church's role comes into play. You see, this is why God is off the scene at this point. The kingdom is turned over to Jesus and his church, that mankind may come up the highway of holiness. And not standing before the bar of God's absolute justice, have opportunity to make restitution for their failures. They have an opportunity, as it were, to stumble and fall, but unlike Adam, not being before God, able to get up and correct themselves. Jesus and the church, as a sympathetic high priest, is able to say, well, now you've made a mistake there. You need a chance to correct that. If you can correct it, make restitution for it, make things right, you'll be on an even keel again and able to go forward. And so they'll learn and gradually develop up the highway of holiness, till they're able to stand at the end perfect at the little season. And now, again, being totally, fully responsible, notice what happens. If during the little season they should fail, there is no opportunity for stripes to correct the matter. Only death. The second death. And there will be no further recovery. Do we see how that works? Stripes are functional only for the case of partially willful sins. And under those circumstances, we can be brought back around. Now, we have also such a similar arrangement for ourselves. We could compare, for example, Hebrews 12, and let's take a look at that. We now look at Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. And this scripture was also used already. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's true of all of us, isn't it? We're all still here. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now it is true that Jesus learned the consequences of obedience under sinful conditions of this world, by the things which he suffered. But Jesus did not require chastenings in order to account for any of his sins, because he didn't have any. But that isn't true of us, is it? We are chastened of the Lord, guided, and even rebuked. And as is suggested here in the scripture, we should not be faint when we're rebuked of him. Now, we're just going to make mistakes. That's all there is to it. And those mistakes are going to fall into two categories. Ignorance, in which case we'll be chastened or gently encouraged around or pointed in the right direction. We need lots of that. There'll be other times when we'll just do the wrong thing and we know it when we did it, and that's all there is to it. And when that happens, we've just got to expect to have to pay for it. And I just hope I can last long enough and hold up under it, for myself at least. There seems to be so much to learn, and we just seem never to learn it. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So you see, dear friends, when we make those mistakes and seem to totally get away with it, that's the time to really fear, because it means the Lord has let go of us and forgotten us as a hopeless case. So when we feel his hand sort of chastening us from time to time, we should be very thankful. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, notice, he didn't say just some. Never say, woe is me, I'm the only one. You just better get that idea out of your mind. Then are ye bastards and not sons? Well, ye be illegitimate. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. And it says, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. For no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. That's the whole idea. Do something wrong, you're not supposed to enjoy the chastening. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them, which are exercised thereby. That's another point I think we should learn. The reason things like that are grievous is not because God takes joy in our discomfort, but rather he wants us to learn a very important principle. That when we violate God's laws or principles, they lead to pain and suffering. Adam has certainly discovered that. And God's laws are not there, as some in the world seem to think, to prevent mankind from enjoying all the things he wants to do. Quite the contrary. All of God's laws and principles are there because to violate them brings pain and discomfort, no matter what the world might think for the moment. And now that they are more free of many of the moral principles which used to be practiced, are they the happier for it? Is the divorce rate improved? Why, no. We look around, we see the world in worse mess than it ever was. What's it tell you? If they violate God's laws, they're more miserable than they were before, even though they think that now that they are no longer responsible to God's laws, they're now having more fun than they were before. And you can just see all the fun they're having. It just doesn't work. That's the whole story behind God's justice. He says, do it this way. Well, why, Lord? Because you will be happier for it. You can do it. Well, I could do it the other way. And he says, yeah, you could do that. If you do, you'll be more miserable. Well, I don't know. That doesn't look miserable to me. What does he do? He says, well, he says, go ahead, be miserable then. And after you're miserable, don't come to me and say I didn't tell you. Because I'm just going to let you be miserable because you need to discover that. Some things just have to be learned the hard way. And the world has had 6,000 years of the hard way. And it has been a very unpleasant experience. Very unpleasant. And then we have, we want to compare also Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 now. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author, step one, and finisher, step two, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, counting it of no consequence, importance, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. This is our second privilege of filling up the afflictions which are left behind of Christ. You know, Brother Russell brings an important point to our attention where he mentions that not a bone of his body was to be broken. You ever wondered why that was? Well, it fulfilled the scripture, of course. But ye are the body of Christ, and you are not to be broken. We fill up the afflictions behind which are left of Christ. You'll not be broken. And so it's very important, you see, that that happen in that very important way. We notice also that the nation of Israel, let's use them as an example. Remember in Amos 3, 2 through 3 is where we learn that of all the nations of the earth, only them had he known. That he had compassed them about and had cared for them. We see then that the nation of Israel was condemned three times. They were condemned in Adam. They were condemned now under the law. They said, all these things will we do, and they didn't do it. And they also were condemned because they were the enlightened nation of God. Okay? Now, the nation of Israel, if God's justice means anything, the scales have to balance. Now, how are we going to balance those scales? Number one, condemned in Adam, reconciled in Jesus. See, there's the ransom. Jesus and Adam, the second Adam. They were condemned under the law. They were redeemed or reconciled by the cross. Remember now, Jesus could have died at once. He could have died in many ways and constituted the ransom. But cursed is he who hangeth on a tree. And Israel was condemned under the law, and Jesus had to die that terrible way. Not just die as the ransom, but die that terrible way that they might also be redeemed from under the law, being doubly condemned in that manner. And as the enlightened nation of God, they too had to pay for those crimes. And as we've discussed here this morning already, they had to pay under the harvest, or through the period of the harvest, culminating in 70 A.D., as during that period that the most enlightened period of Jewish history, those enlightened people who should have known who their Messiah was and didn't and rejected him and indeed had him killed would have to pay the fearful price of justice accumulated all the way from righteous Abel to Zacharias. All that was visited upon that generation. Let's compare that now by taking a look at Matthew 23, and we'll see Jesus' words in the matter here. Throughout all this study, we want to especially notice how absolute God's justice is. Nothing ever goes without recompense. And too often we think that everything is lumped on to those monstrous shoulders of Adam, and everything's attributable to him. Not so. Not so. Many, many other crimes against light and knowledge must be atoned for. Now, Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28 first. We'll look at those two. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Look in the dictionary at what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is somebody who already knows what's right and doesn't do it anyway. He knows what's right but refuses to do it. He's a hypocrite. He believes and understands one way and does the opposite. There's a person who's responsible, a person sinning against light, you see. Now that's the point which Jesus is bringing up here. For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Well, there's a powerful charge for you. Then we go to verse 31. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. And there's another charge, light and knowledge. 34 through 39. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That upon you, that is, right then, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And we understand this was prophetic of that Zacharias that was slain in 70 A.D. And Brother Russell speaks of this. And you'll want to examine the works of Josephus, I believe, about page 777. Where he talks about that. Historically records it, that is. Verily I say unto you, upon these things, that all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. We see that two things had happened. Her house was left desolate, and she would have to pay the price for all of those previous far-reaching generations. We want to notice especially this very fact, that justice would require this. They were the most enlightened generation. They should have known better. And consequently, it would be proper retribution, that upon them would come the satisfaction of justice for the generations which had preceded, who could claim at least some partial ignorance. And yet all down through those ages, that justice was not required at that time, even though from time to time God punished and scourged the nation of Israel. Nevertheless, there was justice to be fulfilled. Now let's notice also what happened in the case of Adam versus Cain. Let's examine Genesis 4 now and just take a look at the story of Cain. I think this brings to mind this point. We're talking about the righteous blood from Abel on. Well, this is the first shedding of that blood. Now remember, Adam came upon the scene and was totally responsible. There was no equivocation. God never said, well, it's okay, we'll have the following stripes and everything will be fine. There was no way, you see, he could pay the account up. Total responsibility. By the time we get to Cain, however, he actually commits the sin of taking another person's life. Now, this is serious. All Adam did was eat a forbidden fruit. Cain slays his brother. And you could say, well, why not make his life forfeit? Already was. Couldn't take away from him twice. Now here we notice in Genesis 4:9, And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. You see there? Sin against light and knowledge. He knew what happened. Who is he trying to kid? See? Can't fool God. Can't be done. I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Answer, of course, is yes. And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. But thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. You ever wondered why God was as generous as he was towards Cain? You ever thought about that? Abel's life had merely been cut short by a few years, probably saved a lot of suffering. It wasn't as serious a crime as you might think when you look at it from that point of view, is it? On the other hand, Cain was going to have to live out his years in misery. And what did he say? And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Or, as the margin suggests, My iniquity is greater than may be forgiven. It tells a lot more, doesn't it? Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. That was he already knew that was serious business, to be hidden from the face of God. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So here we see, again, God's justice. Justice has to be satisfied. And we have Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Let's take a look at that one now. And we're already beginning to see that there are recompenses or justice required beyond merely the ransom. It isn't possible to escape the hand of justice in any way. Now let's take a look at 6, 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, of course, just as this could be said of the whole period up until Jesus' first advent, we know that, of course, even though justice required it of that generation at that time during the first harvest, we know that there is also a second period and a second harvest. And that's the implication here. Will their blood be avenged? Of course. And this blood was crying out, you might say. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season or period until their fellow servants, who's that? Why, that's the whole of the body of Christ, the whole 144,000, any and all of them, includes you. Until their fellow servants also, oh my, now there's an interesting thing, and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now I'd like to dwell for a moment on this thought, and their brethren. You see, God has it in his mind that all of this justice, this blood, would have to be accumulated first before recompense could be made for it. That's stage one. Even as he accumulated all of that blood from Abel to Zacharias. Number two is contained in this, the way in which part of that blood or justice or settlement should be made. Their brethren. Well, who's their brethren? Who's being referred to here? Well, let's move on to the next chapter. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And then jumping to 13 and on. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Well, these are those brethren, aren't they? This is the great company, often referred to. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And we know the rest of it, how their tears are wiped from their eyes. Now, you don't cry those tears unless you've been through a very disappointing, heartrending experience, and that will be the great company's lot. Now, we've referred to them here because that we've talked about how justice must be satisfied. We have the ransom. We have the church, which will bring mankind up the highway of holiness. But there are certain crimes above and beyond that which must be expiated. And this is the role which the great company plays. The great company is an important class, and an important role is played by them. Our time is running short here, so we're going to we'll refer you to a number of scriptures here concerning them, and we'll have to move quickly. But I would call your attention to this. No one was ever of the great company who was not first of the little flock. Think about that. And if they were first of the little flock, it means that they were first justified by the blood of Jesus, and had the same standing that they did. Now, you remember how the blood of the bullock was taken in and placed on the altar? And then the blood of the goat was taken in and mingled with it? Couldn't tell two apart. You ever wondered why that was? It's very simple. It's exactly the same blood. You see, the goat was dead and could only be made alive by a healthy blood transfusion. And that's the way it is with us. We've had a large transfusion, you see. So when that blood is carried in, it's merely returning that which we've received. Now, that scapegoat contains that same blood. And that's valuable. And God will never waste so much as a precious drop of Jesus' merit. And while it is not a willing sacrifice, but must be taken away, there is still value there. And it can be used on behalf of this groaning world of mankind. And that blood will be paid against the debt of the blood that cried out from under the altar. And so you see, there is value in the blood even of the great company, because it's Jesus' blood. It's not a voluntary sacrifice. They cannot receive the reward which they so earnestly sought. But what they can do is be useful in God's service. Now, one of the illustrations of the condition of the great company, of course, we read in Hebrews 2:15 how they were all their lives in fear of sacrificial death. And also we read in 1 Kings 18:1 through 16. You may recall there, that's the story of Obadiah and Elijah. And Brother Russell calls to our attention that Obadiah is an illustration of the great company. Now, Obadiah was an interesting fellow. He was an important man in the court of King Ahab. And he reminded Elijah that he served the Lord, and that he hid the prophets of the Lord and took care of them, fed them in the cave, and kept them from the wrath of Jezebel. But the whole time, he was still in Ahab's court, unwilling to declare himself as a servant of the Lord, unwilling to come forward and receive the ignominy that might be associated with that, and perhaps be driven out even as the prophets of the Lord were. Now, he convinced himself that he could sort of stay in the king's court, receive the favor, and at the same time serve the Lord, you see. Didn't work out. Won't work. So, like the great company, they They want to receive and maintain the favor in the eyes of the world. And consequently, they're in trouble. They must come to realize that first, that favor is valueless, and that the world really doesn't care about you at all. It's just what they can use you for. If you don't believe that, just try and hold your job down when you're no longer useful to them. You'll be gone in 5 minutes. So it illustrates the condition that's in the world. Now, isn't it befitting of justice that the blood of that same great company would be used on behalf of those whose favor they were trying to curry? After all, those who were their intimate associates would be the most enlightened. They would be the ones most requiring of this very service. So you see, in this single stroke of having their lives taken from them, realizing the futility of maintaining their favor with the world, it is those very ones for whom that blood will likely be the most useful. And dear friends, we must realize that those close associates which the great company were trying to hold to may have been in Great Babylon during the period of the harvest, but the circumstance and the principle applies as much today as it did then. Babylon then was Great Babylon, and Babylon also means confusion, and we must come out from confusion wherever we find it and under any circumstances. We also would like to call your attention to 1 Corinthians 7:23, how ye are bought with a price. And 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, with the precious blood of Christ. And the great company was also bought by that same price. And that precious price is not to be squandered or thrown away. They come through this great tribulation, washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb, but the little flock has their robe without spot or wrinkle. Doesn't say too much about wrinkles in the case of the great company. Brother Russell suggests that wrinkles are a picture of false doctrines. Now, they don't deny the truth or the Lord, and they get that blood kind of, those spots washed out with the blood. But alas, it's tough to get rid of some of those wrinkles. Got any wrinkles? You know how you get rid of wrinkles? I'm sure the ladies know how to do this. Well, first thing you do is if you want to press out a wrinkle, well, you get a cloth and you got to wet it. You got to put lots of water on it. Put it over the wrinkle, and then you get a nice hot iron. And you press down real hard, and it turns that water into steam and just presses those wrinkles out. That's sort of a hard way to get rid of wrinkles, isn't it? But truth, heat, pressure is the only way. Now, if we follow the Lord carefully, maybe we'll have fewer wrinkles and won't have to go through those experiences. See, the Scriptures are a lamp unto our feet, and all these things were written for our admonition. Our time's gone. There's lots of other things we'd like to bring out here. For example, that the great company has been with us all down through the age and has been going through these painful experiences on an individual basis. That they've gone through it in at least one instance as a class, that great company class which was in that system during the period of the harvest. That's illustrated up there on the chart. We would also like to remind you that you don't find much written on the great company in the Scriptures. We understand that. Even less, in fact, almost nothing on the second death class. Have you ever wondered why? Because God does not like negative waves. He does not want you thinking about negative things. The whole Bible is a lamp unto our feet, positive things. He wants you to think about positive things. I would caution you that if you think about all the negative things, you're going to get depressed. And you'll have a hard time rising up above it. And so God doesn't include much of that. It has to be there sometimes, as we've just discussed, in order that we can see how His justice works. But He wants you to think about the positive things, the many promises that you have, Now, if you think about those positive things all the time, you're going to have a hard time getting down. And success will be very easy indeed. We'd also like to leave you with some references here to consider at your own leisure and your own studies. We have Tabernacle Shadows, all of chapter 6 on the subsequent sacrifices, showing how the world of mankind in the next age will be making restitution themselves for their subsequent sins that may occur at that time. Chapter 6 of Tabernacle Shadows. Also pages 60 and 61 and 68 through 72. You'll want to study the question book. There's some numerous references there on the scapegoat and also the great company. Then we have references in the reprints here. Specifically, 58:63, 54:63, 44:26 through 29, 36:05 through 36:06, 49:20 through 21, 58:64, and 40:15 especially, 4:015. I plan to read that to you, but you'll enjoy that. 40:34 through 37, and 52:55. We've all learned that mankind views God's justice as just us. And we realize that God's justice is complete and absolute. And he will, as Brother Jim pointed out, in no wise clear the guilty by just forgetting their sins, but rather through his mercy has found a way to account for them. And we see that every drop of Jesus' blood is so precious that it can be used to cover every one of those sins in his own way. May the Lord bless each and every one of you.
Thank you, Brother Rodney. Justice of God. What a message. Well, we're running a little bit late, so we'll just sing two verses of hymn 62, first and last, and we'll stand on the last verse, because if we keep them cooks waiting over yonder, they might not have it ready for you tomorrow. Okay, just a few. Thank you. return thanks for the temporal things that you have with you. Really good.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the precious love that has been accorded us as evidenced through the death of Thy dear Son. We realize now as we study more deeply the share which we have in the recovery of the world of mankind. We ask that we might in some small way be worthy of it. We ask now Thy blessing upon these temporal provisions also, that through it we might have strength to be the better able to serve Thee. For we ask all these things and realize that none of it would be possible without first the sacrifice of Thy dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.